Good to be with all of you again this morning. We've been in this series, sermon series, for the last few weeks, a series that we entitled Spiritual Boot Camp, and that title comes from a series of messages from Pastor John. In the mid to late 1970s, he had preached a variety of sermons that Grace to You actually compiled together. They put it into a booklet, and they called it Spiritual Boot Camp. And in that sermon series, Pastor John talks about how to study your Bible. He talks about how to pray. He talks about evangelism, sort of foundational, fundamental aspects of our Christian walk. And we've talked about those topics, and we've also talked about reconciliation. That's what Calloway spoke on a few weeks ago. Mark Tatlock spoke to us about repentance, what true repentance looks like. And last week, Aaron Darlington spoke about faith. What is a genuine faith, and how does that work itself out in our day-to-day lives? And today, we have the opportunity to discuss fellowship. This will be the last of the series on Spiritual Boot Camp. Next week, we'll come back together, and we will have a missionary update next week before we break for Sundays in July. This particular topic on fellowship is particularly meaningful for me because it was on the subject of fellowship that I heard Pastor John preach in person for the very first time. Back in 2014, I was invited. As a matter of fact, I was invited by Aaron Darlington to come to Shepherd's Conference. I came, and that was the first time ever I had heard Pastor John, and he spoke on this subject of fellowship. And it's also meaningful for me because, unfortunately, fellowship is something that I have often misunderstood. I have had a misunderstanding of what true biblical fellowship is, and as a result, I have found myself at times neglecting the importance of Christian fellowship. The Bible uses a variety of different terms to talk about our Christian life, to talk about our union as fellow believers in Jesus Christ. The Bible talks about us as a household, the household of God. It uses the term family to describe our fellowship. It uses the term the body of Christ. It also uses the illustration of a temple, that we are a royal priesthood, a holy temple being built up by God, and Christ is the cornerstone. But when I think about fellowship, what's often most helpful for me is to think about in terms of athletics. Maybe it's, you know, obvious. I'm so athletic. Dan laughed because he's seen me play kickball before. In high school, I put the Ben in bench. So I like to think of it in the terms of athletics. The Christian life, our fellowship, is a lot like a team sport. We have a common life. We have common objectives. We are together, and we're trying to achieve a common goal, just like an athletic sports team would. Now, did you know when it comes to team sports that being a good teammate is possibly just as valuable as how accomplished you are on the field? Meaning that if you are a terrible teammate, but you are really athletic, really successful on the field, you actually don't bring a whole lot of value to the team. And oftentimes, it's the quality of your camaraderie with your team, that's really what sticks with you long term. In preparation for this, I looked up, who is the worst teammate in sports history? Who's the worst teammate in sports history? And you know, the internet spit out a few options, but one of the common individuals that kept getting brought up, this is the internet's opinion, was Antonio Brown. Antonio Brown was a player in the NFL. He was a wide receiver for a variety of different teams. extremely successful, extremely accomplished. He quite possibly has one of the best records, statistics-wise, in his position as a receiver. He has the most consecutive seasons with more than 100 catches. He has six seasons where he had over 100 catches. He has the most career games with over 100 yards receiving. That's eight games. Eight times he had over 180 yards receiving. He is one of only five players to have more than 100 catches and 15 touchdowns in a single season. So here are the other four individuals: Marvin Harris, Chris Carter, Jerry Rice, Randy Moss. Okay, so if you know football, you know that those guys are Hall of Famers. So he's one of those five guys that has 100 catches and 15 touchdowns in a single season. He was a four-time first-team All-Pro. He was a seven-time Pro Bowler, and he won the Super Bowl one time. So if you don't know anything about football, just know this. The guy is really good. Really good, very accomplished, and is ranked up there with some of the best that are in the Hall of Fame. But historically, he's been a terrible teammate, a terrible teammate. His fellow players and coaches would often talk about how he would throw tantrums in the middle of practices. He would cuss out his teammates, he would cuss out his coaches, and sometimes would just walk off the practice field. And he missed practice a lot. He missed practice a lot. And one particular occasion, he held out of practice for nearly a month and threatened to quit the team because they didn't have the helmet that he wanted. So for a whole month, he didn't practice because they didn't have the particular helmet he wanted. He would talk bad about other teammates and coaches to the media and on social media as well. In one instance, on social media, he claimed that his team betrayed him, his team and his coaches betrayed him because they awarded another player the team MVP for that year instead of giving it to him for the fifth year in a row. Because he didn't get it five times in a row, his team betrayed him and his coaches betrayed him. He would publicly request trades if he wasn't happy, if he, you know, was having one of those moments where he was in a tantrum, he would go publicly and say, I want off this team. I don't want this team. I want to go somewhere else. Off the field, it was just as bad. He treated women poorly. He was sued for destroying condominium complexes that he had rented out. He got into spats with the police. All of this leads sports analytics to call him toxic, a toxic individual for the teams that he plays on. His NFL career came to an end when he quit on a team in the middle of a game. In the middle of a game, towards the end, the second half of the game, the coaches asked him to go in, and he said, no, I'm not going in. He cussed out his coach on the sideline, took his jersey off, took his shoulder pads off, and walked across the field shirtless and went into the locker room in the middle of the game. This ended his career. Obviously. At that point, nobody wanted this guy on their team. And because of that, most believe that although he has a historic career, most believe he probably shouldn't be in the Hall of Fame. Now, this story teaches us a lot of lessons, but what stands out to me is this, that you can be a standout on the field, but if you treat your teammates, your coaches, and leadership poorly, if you treat them poorly, that's what's going to mark you for the rest of your life, really. This story teaches me that the way that we treat other people on our team is as equally as important as how we perform. Being a notable team player should be desired just as much as being an accomplished player. Okay. Now, when it comes to the Christian life, I recognize that God has placed us on a team. He's placed us amongst others, and we strive to accomplish common objectives. Now, I haven't always viewed the church, the Christian fellowship, that way. Unfortunately, Growing up, I believed that I was a Christian at an early age. I truly wasn't converted until I was in college. But I remember one time in particular, I was in high school and I got into an argument with my mother because she was coming down on me that I was neglecting church. I wasn't going to a local assembly. And I remember in this particular argument with her, I said to her, I don't need the church. I don't need them. I just need a personal relationship with God. Now, that mentality is essentially saying this: as long as I'm accomplished and I'm in right standing with Him, then it doesn't matter if I'm in the fellowship with other people. I don't need them. They're not important to me. I wasn't being a team player. But I want to be a good team player. We all should want to be a good team player. We all should want to function as we ought to in the Christian assembly. So then understanding how we ought to function on this team is critical to our success. And our function is fellowship. The way we function on our team is fellowship. And if we want to function in the way the family of God, in the family of God, the way that God wants us to, if I want to be a good teammate, if you want to be a good teammate, then we have to understand this term fellowship, okay? We have to understand this term fellowship. Now, I want to present to you sort of a theology of fellowship. And this is not going to be really a sermon. I don't want to say it's a lecture because lectures are boring. And I could say that because Mark Zakovich, Nathan Busnitz, and Nathan Lemaster aren't here. This will be a talk, a seminar, but it's going to be a theology of fellowship. And I want to present to you 5 points, okay? We're going to talk about fellowship explained, established, enabled, expressed, and endangered, okay? These are going to be our 5 points. And what I'm hoping to accomplish in each of these headings, I want us to understand, what does fellowship mean? How does it develop? How is it possible? How is it experienced? And what threatens it? And if you want, in order to spare handwriting or taking photos, you can talk to me afterwards. I'd be happy to share these slides with you. I don't have too many, but okay, so let's do a theology of fellowship, beginning with fellowship explained. What is it? What does it mean? I wanted to start here because there's a difference between the way the secular world would define fellowship and the way that the Bible defines fellowship. The world's definition, just take it from a Merriam-Webster's dictionary, would define fellowship as company or companionship, a community of interest, feeling, or experience. The world says that fellowship is just being around other people, just showing up, a barbecue, a game night, watching a sports event, being part of a club. That's fellowship. But the Bible, when it uses the word fellowship, it means something more than that. It doesn't exclude those things. It doesn't exclude being in good company. But it's a little bit deeper than that. The two main words for fellowship, koinonia, koinoneo, verb forms and noun forms, the noun appearing 19 times in the New Testament, the verb appearing 8 times in the New Testament, these words, they mean participation. It means contribution or sharing. So the biblical definition makes it clear that fellowship is more than just being around other people. It's our fellowship, Christian fellowship, is more than just coming together on a Sunday or in a Bible study. It's more than that. It's advancing a cause. It's sharing in life experiences. It's participating and helping others in their walk. Now, let's look at some examples. Romans chapter 15, if you want to flip there, we're going to see just 4 ways in which these words, koinonia, koinoneo, are used. Romans chapter 15. In verse 26, it uses the term to describe a contribution. A contribution. Romans 15, 26, Paul says, "For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." It's talking about how the church would contribute, oftentimes financially, to help those in need in other places. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 23. Paul is speaking of his fellow worker in the gospel, Titus. 2 Corinthians 8, 23, he says, "As for Titus, he is my partner, fellow worker among you. As to our brethren, they are messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ." Partner, that's the word, koinoneo. Let's look at Philippians chapter 1. Paul is praying and he's thanking God for the Philippian church. Beginning in verse 3, Philippians 1 verse 3, "I thank my God and all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy and every prayer for you all in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now." He uses this word to describe a participation. And then finally, let's look at Hebrews 13, verse 16. Hebrews 13, verse 16. It says, "Do not neglect doing good and sharing with such sacrifices God is pleased." So you can see there in these verses how these terms, koinoneo, koinonia, are used to describe participation, sharing, a partnership, and a contribution for one another. These terms are more than just being together. It's deeper than that. So let's move on now to fellowship established. How does it develop? Or maybe another way to put it is, where does fellowship come from? Where does that concept of fellowship come from? Is this just a New Testament idea? Is it something that Paul and the church thought would be beneficial to help advance the gospel? Or do we see it sooner than that? Well, we first see the concept of fellowship in God Himself. We see the fellowship of God Himself. See, you see, God is not separated into different parts. He's not separated into different parts. Although He is a God that exists in three persons in one divine essence, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, these three persons of the Trinity do not act distinct from one another. Okay? It's not that the Father is doing something and the Son is doing something else and then the Spirit is doing something altogether. All three of them are always working in tandem. Okay? They are all working in tandem. They don't have separate natures. They don't have separate wills. They are one, sharing the same divine nature, the same will, all three operating at once to accomplish the divine decrees of God. And God needs no one. He needs nothing outside of Himself to accomplish His purposes. He is the source of all things. Within the Godhead, we have perfect life, perfect love, perfect enjoyment, perfection of fellowship. Okay? Now, all these things that I just described really quickly, theologians describe them in three doctrines. This is the doctrine of simplicity, the doctrine of aseity, and the doctrine of inseparable operations. And we see that on display in the very beginning, okay? In Genesis 1, let's flip over to Genesis. Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters." Before everything existed, the only thing that existed was God. And that's all God needed. That's all He needed. He didn't need anything outside of Himself, but And his kindness and to make his glory known, he creates. And it says when he creates, the Spirit of God was there. Now, when you go to Colossians chapter 1 and in Hebrews chapter 1, it says that God the Father created through the Son. God the Father created through the Son. God the Father spoke, the Spirit created, or the Son created, and the Spirit is there. So we see the three persons of the Trinity participating, operating in tandem in the creation. We see it in their creation, in the creation of man as well. Look at Genesis 1:26. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So God makes man in his own image. To make man in his own image is to spread his glory over the earth. God makes this creature, none of the other creatures, none of the other animals, he creates man in his image because he wants man to spread his image, spread his glory across the globe. This is why he gives them the mandate, be fruitful and multiply, right? Be fruitful and multiply. That's in Genesis 1:28. But Adam can't do this by himself. He can't be fruitful and multiply by himself. So this is why God says in chapter 2, verse 18, chapter 2 is zooming in on the sixth day of creation when he creates man. Chapter 2, verse 18, God says, "It's not good for man to be alone. This isn't good. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Adam needs Eve. Man needs woman if they are going to accomplish the Adamic mandate that God gives to be fruitful and multiply. So that mandate is accomplished through the partnership and the companionship and the fellowship of marriage. In marriage. So we see fellowship in the Trinity. We see fellowship in his creation of man. Let us make man in our image. And he wants to spread his glory throughout the earth. And that can't happen unless there's marriage. In the establishment of marriage, there is fellowship. It's in marriage where God, the first human institution of fellowship is seen. And we also see fellowship intended for Israel. Now, Israel was in a covenant relationship with God. They were a chosen nation to make his name great. They needed to obey his laws and pass them on from generation to generation. And he's going to bless them for obedience and curse them for disobedience. If you read in sections of Exodus, like in Exodus 6 or Exodus 19, you see God saying things like, "I will be your God and you will be my people." He's establishing fellowship with them. "I will give you my law, you will obey it, and we will be in fellowship with one another." But part of that law was also that they would have fellowship amongst themselves. Amongst the nation, he establishes the laws of worship. He establishes the sacrificial laws. He gives them instructions about constructing the temple and putting together the priestly garments. And we see them working together in order to accomplish that purpose. We see them participating and contributing so that they would be in right standing, right fellowship with God. Look at Exodus chapter 35. Really quickly with me, we see sort of this amazing fellowship, this amazing working together in Israel. Oh, whoops, I'm in Genesis. I was going to say, that does not look right. Exodus 35, beginning in verse 20. Beginning in verse 20. After Moses, by God's order, gives Israel the law, tells them what they ought to do, tells them how to construct the temple. It says in verse 20, "Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel departed from Moses' presence. Everyone whose heart stirred him and everyone whose spirit moved him came and brought the Lord's contribution for the work of the tent of meeting and for all its service and for the holy garments. Then all whose hearts moved them, both men and women, came and brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and bracelets, all articles of gold. So did every man who presented an offering of gold to the Lord. Every man who had in his possession blue, purple, scarlet material, fine linens, goat's hairs, and ram skins, dyed red and porpoise skins, brought them. Everyone who could make a contribution of silver and bronze brought the Lord's contribution, and every man who had his possession of acacia wood for any work for this service brought it," and so on and so on and so on. It just keeps going. So you see there, God says, "I want to be in fellowship with you. I want to be in relationship with you, and you need to be in relation with one another." They have a common life, a common objective, and they work together to accomplish those things. So we see it even in Israel's life. And even what I just read, that sounds really similar, right? It sounds really similar to the early church. The early church as described in Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47. It says, "So those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." So we see all throughout redemptive history God's plan of fellowship, fellowship with him and fellowship with one another. And one other point that I could add that I missed here is considering the fellowship that we're going to share in eternity, praising the name of the Lord, the Lamb as if slain, worshiping him together and in partnership, contributing to that offering of praise to him. So fellowship was established a long time ago. It's by God's design that we would be fellowshipping with one another. Now, how is it possible? How is it possible? Now, as is the case in all the examples I just gave to you, fellowship is both vertical and horizontal. And it begins with our fellowship with God. Begins with fellowship with God. No other fellowship is as important as your fellowship with the Lord. It does not matter the friends that you have. It doesn't matter whether or not you are in fellowship with the powerful and the wealthy and the famous. If you don't have fellowship with God, you really have nothing. So it begins with a relationship with him. It begins with whether or not you are living a life that is pleasing to him. So fellowship begins with the vertical. But after that, after our fellowship with him, it then flows to fellowship with one another. See, sin separates us. Sin separates us, and through our relationship with God, God cleanses us and forgives us of our sin. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God makes us alive in Christ through faith. And when we do that, we now come in fellowship with all other people that have done that. Okay? When I become a child of God, I am in fellowship with all other children of God, right? If I'm united to Christ, then I'm united to all others who are in Christ. Now, our fellowship is twofold. It is twofold. We experience fellowship in our common salvation, as I just explained. We've been saved through the same gospel. We've been saved by the same truth. Okay? None of us in this room deserve heaven. None of us deserve salvation. But God, being gracious to all of us individually, He has saved us. So we have that common experience of that salvation. But we also have fellowship in our mission. We have a common mission, and that is maybe the Great Commission, to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to obey all that Christ commanded. It also could be in Ephesians 4, to the building up of the body of Christ. Ephesians 4, verses 12 through 14, speaking of God, how he gives us leaders in our church. He gives us pastors and teachers. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. This is our mission. Our mission is not only that we want to reach the world for Jesus Christ, that we want to make disciples of all nations, but we also strive for sanctification, right? Sanctification within our own lives and sanctification in the lives of other people until we attained to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now, this is why you cannot have true fellowship like this with an unbeliever. It's not possible. You can share company with them. You can have fellowship in a sense with them, but not this type of fellowship. Not the fellowship that God intends for man, because you don't share that common experience of salvation with them. And you don't share the same mission in life. An unbeliever's mission in life is to be God for themselves, to do whatever they can to make themselves happy and whatever. But our mission is not to please ourselves, it's to please the Lord with our life. So this is why we can't have true, deep biblical fellowship with those that are outside the family of God, or those that are teaching a different gospel. Now, this is not fellowship for the sake of fellowship, as you can see. This is not just fellowship for the sake of just being together. This is fellowship for the sake of a common mission, a common mission. Okay? So that's fellowship enabled. How is it possible? It's enabled through our relationship with God. It's enabled through salvation in Jesus Christ. That's the only way that we can have fellowship with one another. Now, fellowship expressed. How is fellowship experienced? How do we see fellowship at work among us? Well, first of all, it's through assembling through corporate worship, coming together each week to worship the Lord in singing, in prayer, and the preaching of His Word. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25 says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We are to assemble together. When we assemble together, we all, in fellowship, submit our lives to the preaching of the Word of God. We all submit ourselves to the authority of Scripture because it unifies us in doctrine. It unifies us in the truth. These aren't just ideas and thoughts about how to make our lives better. This is the truth, and the truth unifies us. Like what we're going to do later today, when we assemble together, we are in fellowship at the Lord's table. We are in fellowship when we take communion. By faith, we come to the table as a memorial ceremony of our Lord's inauguration of the new covenant, and it's made possible through the sacrifice of his blood and his body. And we do this together. We do it together. The Lord's table is to be celebrated in the context of local worship. Now, this is part of Paul's frustration to the Corinthian church because they weren't taking the Lord's table together. And he says, that's what you're supposed to do. As part of your fellowship, you're supposed to be together. And when you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So in that moment at the Lord's table, we have fellowship with God by remembering his sacrifice, by faith, believing that it was effectual in our life, and we're doing it together. So we're having fellowship with God and fellowship with one another at the Lord's table. This is all part of assembling for corporate worship. Let us not neglect coming together as a church. It's essential for our fellowship. Secondly, we see it in our personal devotion life. Personal devotion life. Now, that might seem strange. How is it that my personal devotion life, each morning in the Word, how does that affect my fellowship? Well, remember, fellowship with the body, fellowship with one another here in this room, fellowship with other members of our church, it flows from a healthy fellowship with God. And it is through my understanding of the Word that I am better equipped to serve the people of God. If I want to know how it is that I can serve the body of Christ, how can I be of aid? How can I participate? How can I help? It's in the Word. So your personal devotional life, it affects the way that you fellowship. Your personal devotional life is going to equip you with words of encouragement. It's going to equip you with any correction that needs to be offered. So don't neglect the personal devotional life. When you get together with the Word of God in the morning, recognize it's not just for you. That time is also to enable you to be in fellowship with other brothers and sisters in Christ as God intends you to be. So your personal devotional life is a way in which your fellowship is expressed. Prayer. Prayer. We pray for others who are in need. Ephesians 6:18, it says that we should be praying at all times with all prayer and petition in the Spirit, and to this end, being on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. We should always be on the alert, be persevering in praying for one another. Now, one of the first blessings that my wife and I experienced when we came to this church, Grace Community Church, in 2018, this was the first church ever in our life that somebody came up to us and said, "How can I be praying for you?" That's a sad thing to think about, but that's the truth. This was the first place that somebody asked, "How can I be praying for you?" And then, you know, that put us in a spot where, oh man, I have to be humble and I have to share with you something that I'm struggling with. Okay, here's something I'm struggling with. Could you please be praying for me? And then that person followed up with us 2 or 3 weeks later. "Hey, I've been praying about that. How is it going?" That's fellowship. That's fellowship. We see fellowship in the sharing of material needs. Sharing of material needs. Romans 15:26, which I did mention earlier, talking about contributions. Paul says, "Yes, they were pleased to do so. They are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things as well." Paul's point at the end of Romans, talking about the contribution, the money that went to those in Jerusalem, he's saying, if we share spiritual things together, then of course we're going to share material things as well. Of course we need to make contributions to help other brothers and sisters who are in need. In 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19, Paul, speaking to Timothy, says, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and be ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasures of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed." So his instruction were, if there's anybody in the church that has the ability to help others in need, teach them to be generous. Teach them to be good. We should be sharing as a need arises among us. And then we saw that in Acts chapter 2, how the early church was doing just that very thing. We see fellowship in edification, encouraging one another. There are some of you in this room that one of your true spiritual gifts is just encouragement, just being kind and just stimulating others to just keep going, keep doing that. People are so blessed when you do that. It's wonderful. And it really improves the fellowship amongst us. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Ephesians 4, verse 29. "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." We enjoy fellowship. Fellowship is expressed when we make it a point to encourage and edify each other. We have fellowship in forgiveness. Fellowship in forgiveness. This is something that Calloway spoke about when he talked to us about biblical reconciliation. Look, we're all sinners. And we're going to have moments in our life when sometimes even unintentionally, we offend other people. And unintentionally, others may offend us. And you know what hinders fellowship is when we are refusing to forgive. We must forgive. We must be reconciled to one another. That's where fellowship is expressed in forgiveness. Ephesians 4, verse 32, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you." We see fellowship expressed in bearing one another's burdens as well. There are moments in the church's life when people are afflicted with very, very serious trials and circumstances, truly tested by fire. And what aids our fellowship is when we are willing to come to others and bear their burdens with them, to truly weep with them, to pray for them, to encourage them, to try and build them up in the midst of those hardships and sorrows. If you know people in your life that are truly suffering and truly going through difficulty, go out of your way to bear their burdens with them. That's where we see fellowship expressed. Now, finally, fellowship endangered. What threatens our fellowship? What is going to be a roadblock to fellowship? Sin. Simply put, sin separates. Sin causes division. It separates us from God, and it separates us from one another. It will separate us emotionally. It may separate us even physically. It separates us spiritually. And I just want to highlight just maybe a few in particular. A few that we need to be on the lookout for because I think they creep in so easy. First is pride. The sin of pride hinders fellowship because pride leads someone to say something like I said, "I don't need them. I don't need the church. I'm all that I really need. What do they have to benefit me? I have nothing to gain from being with them." That's pride. And that's ugly. And that destroys fellowship. It leads people to be indifferent towards one another as well. When somebody's going through hardship, difficulty, sin in their life maybe, and you just go, oh, I don't care. That's their problem, not mine. That hinders fellowship. Kill pride in our life. Be humble, submissive, a servant of one another, and that will improve our fellowship. Divisions. I just want to commend to you Josiah's sermons from a few weeks ago from 1 Corinthians on division. If you didn't listen to Josiah Grauman's sermons on division, I would just encourage you to do so. You know, it's easy in a church our size, it's easy with so many different fellowship groups to form cliques, to form groups, to have preferences, to raise those preferences to the level of morality and think if that person, if that group doesn't do things the way that I want them to, that's wrong, and we divide one another. Again, that's pride speaking as well, but it's causing divisions. We are all one. This is one body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And so we should put to death any thought, any feeling in our hearts that would seek to divide amongst us. Impurity. Impurity also divides us. What I mean by that is tolerating sin in the church or tolerating sin in our own life. If we have sin going on in our own life, we have skeletons in the closet that we're trying to keep hidden, you need to recognize that that hinders your fellowship with God and it inevitably hinders your fellowship with one another. You cannot tolerate ongoing unrepented sin in your life, and we as a church cannot tolerate ongoing unrepented sin in our midst. What fellowship does light have with darkness? We can't. We can't have fellowship with darkness. So you understand now that the church discipline process is actually a function of keeping a healthy fellowship. We're not just disciplining people because it's fun. It's not fun. We're not disciplining people just for the sake of doing it to teach them a lesson. We're doing it to keep a healthy fellowship amongst us. Cannot fellowship, we cannot have fellowship with God and fellowship among us if we allow sin in our midst. So I would encourage you, personal application, to reconcile with other people. Look, if you have caused an offense to somebody, if you have sinned, or if you are in ongoing sin, leave your gift at the altar and go and be reconciled. If your brother is in sin, if you know somebody, a fellow brother or sister in Christ who is in sin, you need to have courage to go tell them in a kind and loving, compassionate way so that they would be reconciled with God and reconciled with the body of Christ. It is essential to our fellowship. So sin divides, it causes separation, it threatens our fellowship. And in particular, those three, the sin of pride, division, and impurity, those are things that we need to be mindful of if we are to maintain a healthy fellowship in our midst. Now, what is at stake? Just a recap of all of these points. What's at stake? Why is all of this important? Why is maintaining a healthy fellowship critical? We need to recognize that we have been placed on a team with a common life, a common mission, a common objectives, and we are at war. We are in a spiritual war. And if we are going to succeed in that spiritual warfare in our own lives, as a church, as a body of Christ, by His grace, we need to maintain the fellowship. We need to play our part. We need to be a good teammate and preserve the bond of unity among us. We need one another. And it shouldn't be an obligation. This should be a joyful task. It is a joyful thing to be in the body of Christ. It is a joyful thing. And I know that many of you experience that on a regular basis, that when you come together for Bible study, you come together for church, it's like a breath of fresh air for you. It is truly a pleasure to be in the midst of God's people, and we should never forget that. We should always be thankful. So that's our theology of fellowship. May we do our part to maintain it, to improve it, to contribute to a healthy fellowship here at Grace Community Church and in our fellowship group. Let me pray and we'll close. Lord, we are only here because of your grace in our life. Our unity, our fellowship is only possible because you have brought us out of the domain of darkness into your marvelous light. You have rescued us from death and you have given us life. You have given us a purpose. You have given us reason for living and going on in this life to glorify you. And you've given us your church, your family, brothers and sisters in Christ to go on in this life, as difficult as it may be, together and in fellowship. Father, we pray that you would help us to grow in our fellowship, that we would be mindful of others, that we would be humble, that we would be servants, we would be praying and encouraging and lifting up one another, that our devotional lives would be healthy, all for your glory and for your honor. We ask all these things in the name of your Son. Amen. Okay, you are dismissed.